Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. This begins a new section in the book of Ezekiel, a section where once again Ezekiel speaks to the people of Israel, to the exiles there, but also he speaks to those who remain in the land in this chapter. And he takes us, or God rather, takes him back to imagery already used in chapter 3 and reminds him that the prophetic call continues even though the circumstances have changed. So Ezekiel chapter 33. Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from me, from my mouth, and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped. And he had opened my mouth so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many, the land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. And you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. The one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength will cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and who can play well on instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 33. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel is the third of the great major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is in some ways different from the other two in that Ezekiel is prophesying in the captivity, yet his voice joins with theirs. And here we have the recommissioning, if you will, of the prophet. Jerusalem has fallen. The first part of his ministry is the run-up to the fall of Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem has fallen. And things have changed. You see, in the final section we have Ezekiel's no longer seen as being this rather strange man, but the people are coming to listen to him. And he must be reminded again of his prophetic calling, of the great principle that the prophet is the watchman on the walls who warns the people. Now, we do not have prophets today. There are no people today who have the prophetic office. But the church has a sort of prophetic office, because the prophet's words, what the prophet does is he speaks forth the word of God. He declares the word of God. The church's calling is to declare the word of God. Not a new word from heaven, but the word that God has given in the Holy Scriptures. And we see in this chapter, first of all, the prophet. We see, secondly, the promise. And thirdly, we see the peril of popularity. The prophet, the promise, and the peril. First, we see the prophet. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and Ezekiel is told he is to be a watchman. He's been told this already in chapter 3 and verse 17. So Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, God says, I have made, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. The picture relates to the ancient world where, of course, people lived in villages and towns and cities. And in times of trouble in particular, there would be somebody called out to be the watchman. The village, even the small villages, would have a watchtower. And on the watchtower would be the watchman. And he would go up there, and his job was to look out to see what he could see. To see here, the picture here particularly is when there's invasion, when there's enemy forces or bandits around. And the watchman is to look, and if he sees a threat, he is to cry out, to warn the people, maybe to ring a bell of some kind, just to bring it to their attention that there is danger, there is peril. And this, God says to Ezekiel, is the picture of the prophet's work. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Because the danger, ultimately, that Ezekiel's to warn people about is not a danger apart from God, it's the danger of God. That God is appointing Ezekiel a watchman to warn people about himself. Now, not in the sense, of course, that God is to be seen as a threat in the way that the invaders are, but in the sense that God's justice, God's holiness, is immensely dangerous to sinners. That they are to be warned about the consequences of their sin. They are to be warned, told that sin is sin, and to be told of their need. And it is to deliver God's word. You shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Now this verse is often applied quite rightly to preachers. The preacher's work is to bring God's word to God's people. But the preacher does not do that apart from the local church. The preacher does that as a part of the church. And the preacher speaks both to the people who are in the church and the people who are round about. But the church fundamentally is holding forth the word of life. The church proclaims God's word. The church says we preach Christ and him crucified. The church says seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And the church's task, part of the church's task, is to speak to the world, to be that prophetic voice. And the prophetic voice, part of the prophetic voice's job is to be very irritating to the people who don't want to hear the word of God. The church is not called to tell people necessarily what they want to hear. It's to tell people what they need to hear. Modern man, as one said back in the 1960s and is still true today, modern man thinks very highly of himself. He is told what a wonderful person he is, and he thinks that, and he thinks that God thinks that as well. And the church's job at that point is to say, no, examine yourself, seek the Lord, and see what your great need is. When I say to the wicked, oh wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, this does not mean that the church is to make sure that every person individually is told this, but to make sure that the word is going forth, that everybody may hear. And it goes forth in many ways. It goes forth simply in the fact that the church stands on the word of God. And the church says that what God has said is sin, is sin. It doesn't matter what the world says about it. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. What God thinks matters. Many years ago, I saw a very impressive sign outside the Methodist Church of all places in Chesterfield. And it said, God is not politically correct. God is correct. God is not politically correct. God doesn't consider what we want to hear, but God is right. He says what we need to hear. And the church's job is to say what people need to hear. The church comes preaching not man and him improved. The church does not come and give people a pat on the back. The church says you must be born again. That is fundamental. The church bears witness that what the human condition needs is not an evolution, but a revolution. That humanity is all wrong, that we are twisted, as Luther puts it, bent in upon ourselves, and that we need to be untwisted. That human beings are by nature dead in trespasses and sins and must be made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit. What was it transformed people when the church in the Roman Empire went forth? It was this message of new life in Christ. It was the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't philosophy, it wasn't man's ideas. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, says, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" In other words, what has man's philosophy to do with the Word of God? And yes, we don't completely rubbish all human thought, but we say this, that God's Word stands firm. That it's not a process of man's thoughts that lead us to Christ, but it's a process of God's work that leads us to Christ. That God's law tells us our great need, and the gospel then meets that need. And so the church's job is to hold forth God's word. It is to be faithful, fundamentally. It is to be faithful. The watchman isn't to consider what people want to hear and say, "Well, I will tell people what they would like to hear." The watchman is to say instead, "I will tell people what I am told to tell them." The prophet has to speak God's word. "He who has a dream, let him tell his dream. But he who has my word," God says, "let him speak my word." Does the church have the word of God? And one of the great problems that we see again and again in history is a crisis of confidence in the word of God. Do we trust that God's word is God's word? Or do we think we need something else? There is still, unfortunately, in broader evangelicalism, a tendency to look to other things, to excitements. I've told before the story, and it's an amusing one, but it's telling one of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when one of the deacons at Westminster Chapel, if you've ever seen Westminster Chapel, it's an enormous barn of a building. It's bigger than Bethesda Chapel, and it's two tiers of galleries in there, and it's never been full, ever. Not even for Lloyd-Jones' funeral. And so it's one of these buildings that tends to look very empty. And at the end of one of the services, one of the deacons came to Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, "Small congregation this morning, fewer people." They're still talking about the multiple hundreds, but still, those were the days. "Fewer people." And Lloyd-Jones said, "I can tell you something that I can do that would guarantee that the building would be packed on next Sunday." "Oh, what is it?" said the deacon. "Simply announce in the papers that I shall be preaching in a bathing suit." And of course the deacon at that point got the point. You can put on a spectacle, you can put on a show, but that's not the calling of the prophet. The prophet is not to put on a spectacle, but to preach the word of God. And to preach the word of God. And the church is to have nothing to draw but the word of God. Nothing but God's word shining forth. To be faithful to God's word. Not our ideas, but to be faithful to God's word. The prophet speaks God's word. Secondly, we see the promise. Ezekiel was facing people who had two great problems. And we see those in verse 10 through to verse 20. First of all, the house of Israel said, "If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" Now, what they seem to be expressing is some sort of fatalism. This idea that if our sins lie upon us, then there's nothing we can do about it. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true, but also a sense that that is ruinously false. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" See, these people were using this fatalistic idea
that we are suffering for our sins as an excuse to say, well, we've just got to carry on doing what we're doing. There's no option. But fatalism, this idea that we really have no responsibility, is an escape. It's a falsehood. It's a lie. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that command is a real command. It's not fake. It's not God pretending. God says to people, repent. Now, on the other hand, we know that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. But why is that? Well, it's because that unless a person has been born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. If a person hasn't been born again, they do not actually understand their need. They don't want to turn from their sins. And so you have this excuse. If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? It's an excuse. And they go on with this excuse. The way of the Lord is not fair. The way of the Lord is not fair. It's a whiny excuse. And God's response is blistering. It's your way which is not fair. God has said, first of all, that no one can be justified by the works of the flesh. Now, if you look at verses 10 through 20, as just a superficial idea, you would say, well, is God saying that people are saved by their works? No, his point here is this. If you've got somebody who is righteous, this is a hypothetical. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. What a bizarre thing to do, to say, well, I am righteous, I am saved, and therefore to commit iniquity. To say, I'm all right, you see, because I'm righteous. Now, indeed, there are people who have so twisted their consciences and their minds into pretzels that they say, as the old ranters used to in the 17th century, well, nothing that Christians do is sin. So nothing I do is sin. And the result of that is that they plunge themselves into sin. They deceive themselves. This is what it means when the righteous man trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. He says, I'm all right, so I can commit iniquity. Well, then, of course, he's not all right because he's committing iniquity. He's plunging himself in his sin. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. In other words, if he repents, he receives the forgiveness of sins. And repentance is not merely an intellectual process. There are people who imagine that because the Greek word literally means, it does mean, a change of mind, then it can be just put into our modern English idiom, and a change of mind can be something really very superficial. But that, of course, is to miss the point that words mean things in context. And the Greek word is better translated into modern English idiom as a change of heart. It is an inward transformation, a turning from sin to God. That's repentance, turning from sin to God. And that means that, indeed, as John the Baptist puts it, you bring forth works fit for repentance. That is, works that come from repentance, works that are suited to repentance. Now, the bank robber who says, I repent of being a bank robber, and then goes and robs a bank, has not repented. A burglar who says, I repent of being a burglar, and then goes and burgles, has not repented. Repentance isn't simply I feel bad about doing this. It's not, oh, I feel bad because I got caught. It's not a sop to sear the conscience. Rather, it is a turning from sin to God. And therefore the wicked gives back what he has stolen, restores the pledge, walks in the statutes of life. The life is transformed. The Christian is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. And the promise is that the penitent are forgiven. And by the Holy Spirit, God's people are able to walk in newness of life. Now indeed, in many things we all offend. We fall short, we sin in thought, word and deed. And therefore day by day we repent, day by day we go back. Now don't mistake it when I talk about the man who says I repent and then just goes on doing it. I mean the man who just goes on doing it. He shows he doesn't make a single effort to change. He doesn't want to change. He just wants to somehow have salvation in sin, not salvation from sin. In the Old Testament, we have the example of Balaam, who said, let me die the death of the righteous. He died the death of the wicked, because he wouldn't live the life of the righteous. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't turn. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. There were those who were saying, well, we're suffering this because of the sins of our forefathers. And God's response was, you are saying amen to the sins of your forefathers by doing the same things. But the promise is, to the penitent, to the believer, life, eternal life. God is fair. God owes nobody anything, but God is fair and God is just. And God is gracious, and he has promised to receive all those who come to him in penitent faith. But thirdly, we see the perils. First of all, we have the peril of a shallow theology. Verses 21 through 29. The perils of a shallow theology. Jerusalem had fallen. The Babylonians had taken away, well, all the leading people. They hadn't killed, pretty much. They left the prophet Jeremiah there. They left Gedaliah as the governor and other people as well. But the city was mostly ruins. And there were those who inhabited those ruins in the land of Israel, verse 24. Now, their proper attitude should have been, what brought us to this? Why is it that the vast majority of the leaders of our people, the priests, the princes, the nobles, have all been carried away and we're left just some peasants and a few people set over us? What happened to bring us to this? But they had a false remnant theology. Now the remnant is a biblical teaching that God has a remnant. The majority has departed, leaves a remnant of faithful people. But the problem was these people's remnant theology went like this. Abraham was only one and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Well, first of all, they were incredibly shallow because Abraham didn't inherit the land. He died without possessing it. His descendants possessed the land. He had the promise, but nothing more. But secondly, these people's theology had no morality. Theology without morality is a horrible thing because it justifies all manner of evil. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? God's point is this, you people, you say you're the faithful remnant, how are you faithful? It's not enough to be a remnant. It's not enough for a denomination to be shrinking. It's not enough for a local church to be small, to say we're the remnant. How are you the faithful remnant? Are we faithful? That's the great problem with shallow theology. It doesn't say, are you faithful? Now, when we say, are you faithful, we're not saying, are you without sin? There's not a man on earth who has no sin. The only man who has no sin is in heaven. No, the point here is that these people didn't give one a whit of care for the word of God. They didn't care what God's word said. They said, we are called Israel. We have the name. And there's more of us than of Abraham. So we're the remnant. And God says, you don't look like the remnant. The remnant must look like the remnant. The remnant must be people who love the word of God, people who seek to live to his glory, people who don't make excuses for sin. How can you look at the Methodist Church, the Church of England, the URC, these denominations that are shrinking and shrinking? Can you? And they might say, well, we're smaller than we were, aren't we, the remnant? Or the dregs, the scum that floats. Certainly that's the case with these people. Because the question is, are they honouring God's word? Are we honouring God's word? The peril of a shallow theology is we are the holy remnant when we're not holy. When we're not honouring God's word. When we say, well, we will do this, this and that and the other thing. We'll do whatever we please. And you look at what they were doing. It wasn't little things. It wasn't occasional lapses. You eat meat with blood. That was a fundamental part of the ceremonial law. You lift up your eyes towards your idols. That's a fundamental breach of the commandment. You shed blood. That's a fundamental breach of the commandment. You shall do no murder. You rely on your sword. Again, you shall do no murder. You commit abominations, all manner of things that are condemned in God's word, and you defile one another's wives. Breach of the Ten Commandments. They were treating the Ten Commandments as though they were nothing. Should you then possess the land? Well, the answer is no. The land doesn't belong. The name of the Church of God doesn't belong to those who despise God's commandments. The peril of bad, shallow theology. But secondly, there was a peril facing Ezekiel himself. Verses 30 through 33. The peril of popularity. Being unpopular is difficult. Most people, there are some people who rejoice in being unpopular. There are some people who just love to have people dislike them. Some people make it a badge of honour that I'm not liked. Very often the question to them is, why aren't you liked? Is it because you speak the truth, or is it because you are, again to use that all-purpose American colloquialism, a jerk? Because there are people who, they're just rude and unpleasant all the time. Any engagement with them and they just pour out insults if you're not lockstep with them. Now there are churches that are unpopular because basically they are rude to everybody. I don't know they're still around, I hope they're not, but you may have heard of Westboro Baptist Church in the United States, which basically became a cult. And their whole thing was that they would just go around holding, and they ended up stopping holding services actually. They just wander around wearing sandwich boards and holding banners saying, God hates you. And oddly enough, nobody liked them. I remember all 15 years ago, their leader wanted to come to the UK to hold meetings. And the government said, no, won't let you in the country. And, persecution, no, it's just that you are a horrible person, and quite frankly, we've got no use for people like you in our country. And being allowed into the country is a privilege, it is not a right, if you are a non-citizen. And nobody likes us, no, because you're horrible people. But there's a danger of being popular and not understanding what it means, because the danger that Ezekiel is confronted with is the danger of a superficial popularity. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. It's a situation that, to some extent, well, indeed, that we would long to hear. People say, come to the Bethel. Come and hear what's preached at the Bethel. We'd like to hear that. I know I would. We'd like to hear that all around Hanley people saying, come and hear what they preach at the Bethel. Come and hear the message. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They look like believers. And they hear your words. They sit and they listen. What a marvellous thing it would be to see the seats here packed with people who want to listen. But. Now someone has said the word but is a verbal eraser. It rubs out everything that came before it. But they hear your words, but they do not do them. Ezekiel is being told, don't let the fact that people come to listen change what you say. Because that's the peril of popularity. It's the idea that, oh well, if we're popular, if I'm popular, then we've got to tell people what they want so that we can hold on to them. That's the peril of popularity. With their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Let them listen, but don't listen to them. Their question is, what can I get out of it? And not in a good way. There's a good way to ask when we come to church. In fact, we should. What can I get out of the service? Well, can I get encouragement? Can I get perhaps a rebuke? Can I get instruction in the Word of God? Those are the things that we are asking. We do want to get out of the church services. But these people are asking something else. They're doing it for their pursuit. Their hearts pursue their own gain. It's selfish. It's about them. Indeed, "You Are to Them" is a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument. And back in the Victorian era, back in the 1880s, 1890s, chapels were packed on Sunday nights. People would come to hear, the preacher. And that could be the problem. They came to hear the preacher, not to hear the word of God. People come to hear, go to London, and Joseph Parker holding forth in the city temple, and C.H. Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But people go not to hear God's word, but to hear Joseph Parker, to hear Mr. Spurgeon. A very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice. It's a nice thing to hear. They go to a concert if there's a concert on. One of the things that, with the coming of television, that's Sunday night service attendance drops off because there's something on the telly instead. And Ezekiel is told, don't pay attention to them. Pay attention to me. Carry on being the prophet, being God's voice. And that's the message of the church. Carry on being the church. Carry on holding forth God's word. And then if it's popular, well, people come and hear God's word. If it's unpopular, God's word is still going forth. The call is to faithfulness, not to worldly success. But it is true, as one has put it, that God's work done in God's way shall not lack God's supply. But God's supply is not always what we would like it to be. We are often uncertain. The Apostle Paul at times has cast down. But God carries on his work. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. When God's word comes to pass, when what the church has been proclaiming is performed by God, and fundamentally that is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when Christ comes again, then it will be admitted by everybody that a prophet has been among them, that God's voice has been among them. The church holds forth the word of life. The church does it, not paying attention to man. The church does it, undermining all false teaching. And the church does it because the church is the watchman that God has placed upon the walls. Oh, may we be faithful and found faithful in our day of this great high calling to be God's church. Amen.